it's all spiritual. Baptism is completely spiritual. Lord's Supper is completely spiritual. Nothing physical involved. Because of their service during World War I, the Salvation Army began to become respectable in the eyes of the mainline churches. When it started out, the Salvation Army looked on as a bunch of kooks. And they were kooky sometimes. They'd get down the street corners and get that bang going and get carried away, and it didn't seem like it.
I saw no more of him till I had picked up my piano, which also happened to be his,
for Colombo at Adelaide. Here, all the world came out in paddle boats in a small craft to speed him on his road to India. He spoke to them from our upper deck, and one of his gestures, an imperative repeated downward sweep of the arm, puzzled me until I saw that a woman, crouching in the paddle box of a crowded boat, had rucked her petticoats well up to her knees, all the way up to her knees. In those days, righteous women ended at the neck and instep. Presently, she saw what was troubling the general, her skirts were adjusted, and all was peace and piety. I talked much with General Booth during that voyage. Like the young ass that I was, I expressed my distaste at his appearance on the Invercargill wharf. You know, where he'd play the tambourine, play the tambourine and sang. Young fellow, he replied, bending great brows at me, if I thought I could win one more soul to the Lord by walking on my head and playing the tambourine with my toes, I'd learn how. He had the right of it. By any means, he quotes Paul, Kipling does, if by any means I can save some. And I had decency enough to apologize. He told me about the beginnings of his mission and how surely he would be in jail were his account submitted to any sort of official inspection, and how his work must be a one-man despotism. It was, with only the Lord for a supervisor. Even so, spoke Paul, and I well shook my hand. Then why, I asked, can't you stop your salvation lassies? A lot of these Scottish young women would go out into the worst slums in the world. It's very common, these salvation, the women were some of the great heroes of the Salvation Army. These young women would go out, especially See, Kipling had been raised in India. He knew India. You ever read Kim? The story that you don't read books. I told him something of village conditions in India. The despot's defense was very human. Well, what am I to do? He demanded. The girls will go out, and one can't stop them. I think this first flare of enthusiasm was round. Magnificently became him and said, young feller, how's your soul? That's brilliant. You know, at the stage in Oxford, you know, their doctor's robes, and Booth, you know, the same as he was on the ship. Young feller, how's your soul? I've always liked the Salvation Army, and whose work outside England I have seen a little. They are, of course, open to all the objections urged against them by science and the regular creeds. But it seems to me that when the soul conceives itself as being reborn, it may go through agonies both unscientific and unregulated. Haggard, who had worked with him for the army on several occasions, summarize in these terms. It was a substitution of machines for hand labor, ownership of the means and tools passed from the hands of the workers to the capitalists. You see, a man working on his farm might own the farm. He goes to work for a factory, he doesn't own the factory. He's lost his independence. Unevenly divided wealth, Disraeli said there are two Englands, very rich and very poor. I put in an excerpt from R.K. Webb's standard work, Modern England, about this period, and he talks about the social conditions. Faced with a reluctant and disruptive casual supply of adult labor, factory owners often turned to children. Well, in that first generation or so, adult labor was not very good.
Why?
You see, it was cultural. What does a factory require? A factory, you start up the factory. Now keep in mind, do not think of those factories in terms of assembly lines. It was Henry Ford in America who developed the assembly line. The concept where, well, listen to me, modern factories, you often think of it this way, you have an assembly line and whatever you're making will be assembled as you go along, each person contributing something to it. You understand that? These factories were not that way at all. In these factories, there were various machines and one person did everything, usually. Worked as his machine, did the whole process. Now, but not completely, but there was not assembly line factories. Now, what you need in a factory, you need somebody who will show up on time, who will show up at all, show up on time, and be content to sit in these miserable machines and work. The people, the adults, were not ready for that. Why? They came off the farm, the idea, and this is a fairly interesting idea, the idea of always showing up to work on time. It's a cultural thing. Punching a time clock, you have to be conditioned for that. When the black, we saw the same thing, when the blacks from the south moved north early in this century, the whites from the Appalachian countries, of showing up for work every day, to be that regimented, to submit to the kind of regimentation, to show up for work every day, and to show up on time. Well, factories require that. And to be willing to sit there. You get a guy who's used to working on his farm. Listen, you get a guy who's raised. I know something about this because I came at the end of the small farm period. Small farms back where I'm from are all gone. But I grew up working on, we're still a small farmer. I worked with farmers that still used horses. I worked with horses, shuck corn, but I made with horses. And you get these small farmers, here's how they operate. They get around and have a nice leisurely breakfast, and they get out to the field when it begins to dry off. They do dry off so you can work. And if a neighbor comes by, wants to have, you know, wants to visit, you'll take time. Stop, talk for an hour or two. It's too hot, you go in, lay in the shade for a while. And I remember this one, Mr. Anderson, bless his heart, he's like butter, he never paid very much. But we'd put out, we'd go in, we get a load of hay in, it's in the dry. We get another load, maybe two, you say, well, this one makes some ice cream. You go back to the house, and you take, you never made much money, you always kind of poor. We made a lot of, we crank a freezer ice cream, put fresh peaches in, his wife, the mother-in-law would come out with some chocolate cake, that guy kills you not. We'd sit around and eat that freezer ice cream and that chocolate cake, you know, well, we'd say, about time to get back to the field, and he'd go back and get another couple of loads in, and usually it'd take him a day and a half or 2 days to do all those other farmers. We were modernizing, did it in a half a day, but he didn't care. He got through life. And, but you see, that's a whole different way of, you understand, a man who's raised that way, for example, would find it hard to suddenly change gears. Get up every morning at the same time, and you always go. And you go with that machine, and you stay there no matter what. You can't stop. You get the picture. So adults, source was London, where workhouse masters, orphan children in large supply, were only too glad to send them off to the factory districts where they were housed in crowded, often unsanitary dormitories, raised in ignorance, and kept working for 12 hours a day. They just sort of used them as machines, like animals.
Didn't pay them?
They were very low. Didn't pay them, but they... See, they would pay them, they would deduct their food, their room and board, and their clothes. By the time they got through, they didn't have no money, very little money left. Shocking as the practice seems to modern susceptibilities, it outraged few contemporaries. Rural children went into the fields as soon as they were able to bind or to glean.
Denied five of the seven sacraments, the Roman Catholic Church reconfirmed and even
made stiffer the sacrament system. Mariality has grown ever since. And remember, I pointed out that the Martin Luther and the others reformers could point out that the Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic Old Testament Apocrypha, the church was using, had never been put in the Bible. It was not scripture. The Roman Catholic Church responded by making it scripture. It's a hardening of their position. So you all see that there was definitely no doctrinal reform. And it was accompanied by the use of force. Those are the general characteristics. I list here the primary agencies of the Counter-Reformation. The primary agency, number one, is the Council of Trent. They met from 1545 to 1563 with intermissions. Other than Vatican I and II, which are held in modern times, this is the only council since the Protestant Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church considers to be an ecumenical council. What's an ecumenical council? It's one that has all the bishops and is recognized, its decisions are recognized as being authoritative or being divine revelation, expressions of the will of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this council, look at this statement. Draw a star by this, underline it, very important statement in your syllabus. In this council, the modern Roman Catholic Church